One of the greatest leaders in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a man who lived in the late 4th, early 5th centuries by the name of Aurelius Augustine, better known as Augustine of Hippo. Hippo is the town where he served as a bishop for many, many years. Augustine was converted out of a very profligate life. He lived a life of dissipation, pretty common to what would be acceptable in our day for those that would say they enjoy the good life. And yet, despite that, God pursued him and found him. He was converted through the prayers of a godly mother who refused to give up on him, and through the convicting power of God's word that he simply could not escape. One day in 386 in Milan, Italy, Augustine was sitting with his friend Alypius in a park-like garden, and they were on a bench and they were reading the New Testament together. And he was miserable because he knew that his life was not the way it was supposed to be. He knew he was on the wrong path, and though he was brilliant and he had attained all kinds of accolades in his profession as an orator, nevertheless, he knew that he was going down a bad path, but he didn't know what to do about it. And finally, he was so overwhelmed with emotion that he had to leave his friend, and he went and he found a fig tree and he sat down under it so that he could weep in private over his miserable condition. And while he was weeping, across the wall in another garden, he heard children playing a game. And as a part of the game, they were chanting this phrase over and over. Tolle lege, tolle lege in Latin. Take up and read. Take up and read. And so he sensed that to be for himself. And so he went back and he found Alypius where the bench where they were sitting. And he picked up that section of the New Testament they had been reading from with this resolution: wherever my eyes fall on the page, I'm going to read. And whenever he let his eyes fall on the page, this is what he read: not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And in reading that portion of God's word, the Lord saved him, changed him. Years later, he wrote something like a spiritual autobiography called His Confessions. And as he reflected back on that event, that moment in time there in that garden in Milan, this is how he described it. He wrote, "No further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." The prayers of his mother and the power of God's word unleashed resulted in his life being changed forever. His heart, his mind were inflamed with love for Jesus Christ, and he was reconciled to God, knowing Christ as Lord. The passage that Augustine read, that God used to open up his understanding and convert him, is the text that we're going to study this morning. It's found at the very end of Romans chapter 13. This is the place we've come to in our ongoing study through this letter over the last few years, where Paul specifically addresses these Christians living in Rome about how they are to live given the hour in which they, and we can say ourselves also, live. Last week we began to look at this paragraph, Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14, and today we're going to continue and complete our study of this paragraph. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find these verses on page 948. 948. I encourage you to get a copy of Scripture in front of you, because I want you to see the very words of God that His Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write at this place, knowing that these are the very words that God used to save Augustine and to turn his life around and to make him incredibly useful in the life of the church. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 11 of Romans 13. We'll read down through verse 14, and our focus is going to be on those last two verses. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The salvation that we have by God's grace calls us to live with urgency. We're called to live intentionally, purposefully, mindfully of what God's done for us in Christ, and with a sense of urgency, because we know the time. We recognize where God in His kindness and wisdom has placed us. As I mentioned last week, Paul teaches us that urgent living in this passage consists of two specific requirements. The first is that we wake up, and we looked at that in verses 11 and 12 last week. And the second is that we walk properly, which we're going to look at today in verses 13 and 14. Last week, in verses 11 and 12, we saw when Paul writes that, he's basically saying, church, wake up. Wake up. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from the sleep that you have been intrigued by, that you've fallen into. Wake up. Your salvation's nearer today than it's ever been. What he means by that is you are one breath closer to Christ returning. And when he returns, he's going to bring everything to an end. He's going to make everything right. And because God has put you and these first century Christians and all of us from then till now in these last days from the first coming of Christ, waiting for his second coming, we should live as people who know that is the last redemptive event on God's calendar that is yet to be fulfilled. And so we live for it. We look for it. We don't go on in spiritual lethargy. It's time to wake up. And then in verse 12, because we know it's time, we've got to be ready. The night's far gone. The day's at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Be alert. Be ready. Get outfitted for what's going on and what's coming. But it's not enough for believers simply to be alert to the time in which we live. Paul goes on in verses 13 and 14, and he tells us that we must take action. We've got to live differently because of these spiritual realities that we see all around us. Once our eyes are opened, it's not enough to be informed. Being informed, we must now be engaged. And that's what he says in verses 13 and 14. Specifically, walk properly. Look at verse 13. Let us walk properly, he writes, as in the daytime. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite metaphors to talk about walking. Walk properly. It's a word that he uses 33 times to talk about the way you live. He's not talking about actually putting one foot in front of the other. He's talking about what you do day in and day out. He's talking about a lifestyle, a way that you conduct yourself, practical living. And he says that we are to live properly, properly. It's a word that means honorably, appropriately, with decency, honestly, in the sense that what you say you are, you live consistent with that. Don't live contrary to what you say you are. And then he adds that little phrase, as in the daytime. Why would he say that? Well, because he knows, the same as we know, that most of the time when people want to do things that they would otherwise be ashamed of, they want to do it under the cover of darkness. They want to do it when nobody's watching, when they're out of sight, in ways and places where they don't think that anyone of consequence will see. Paul uses this word properly in his first letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he takes up the question of their disorderly worship services. They were doing things, thinking they were honoring the Lord, but they were doing them in such a way that it was dishonoring to the Lord. And so in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14, he writes, "All things should be done decently," that's the word, "and in order." In other words, he's saying, look, you're a Christian church. So do things Christianly. Do things with a reference to Jesus Christ and honoring Him. Brothers and sisters, there's a proper way for Christians to live. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the situation that we might find ourselves in, whatever we do as followers of the one who laid down his life to save us from our sin. He submitted himself to the scourge of the cross in order to reconcile us to God. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes this same exhortation, but he puts it like this: "I urge you to walk," same word, "in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Walk worthy. In other words, cultivate a lifestyle that is commensurate with the calling that God has given you to be His child, to be reconciled through the life and death and resurrection of His Son. Don't claim to follow the loving Jesus while being mean as a snake to the people around you. Don't claim to follow the one who is described as holy, harmless, and undefiled in Hebrews 7 while you give yourself over to unholy and immoral lifestyles. Walk worthy. Live your life, every moment of your life, before the face of God, knowing that if nobody else sees you, He always sees you. He's watching you. We live coram Deo before the Lord. Urgent living requires that we live differently. And as Paul so often does, he goes on to elaborate his meaning, first by giving us a negative explanation of his point, followed by a positive explanation. Do you see in verse 13, he says, this is what this means negatively. Don't live in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. There are six specific categories of sin that he lists here, and this is not exhaustive, this is suggestive. He pairs them up so you get three sets of two categories of sins. We want to look at them as they're paired together in these three sets. The first is orgies and drunkenness. Orgies, it's a word that was used in ancient Greece to describe drunken festivals that were held in honor of the Greek god, the god of wine, Dionysius. The word came to describe, as one lexicon puts it, drinking parties involving unrestrained indulgence in alcoholic beverages and accompanying immoral behavior. Think of our modern day Mardi Gras festivals in New Orleans and in Rio de Janeiro, where every kind of immorality is celebrated and people promote it and they laugh and they pursue any kind of pleasure that crosses their minds, thinking that in doing so they are taking advantage of a season that is about to begin where they will leave off such activities. Together with orgies, he puts drunkenness, which means to be intoxicated, allowing your natural senses, your natural inhibitions to be overcome through overindulgence of alcohol. The same effect comes through the use of illicit drugs or using drugs in illicit ways. The point that Paul is making here is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must remember who our master is. We must remember to whom we belong. We must remember the purpose that we have in life now because we have been reconciled to God. We must remember the momentous hour in which we live. To engage in orgies and drunkenness is incompatible with calling Jesus Christ Lord. And so he calls us away from this. Brothers and sisters, when we think about what Paul is writing here so plainly, he's not embarrassed to write to Christians to not live this way. Some of us have to remember, well, that's the way we used to live. That's what we were saved out of us. Others saved out of. Others of us have to confess that's the way we would have lived if God, by his grace, hadn't stopped us and saved us beforehand. Peter makes the very same point in his first letter, 1 Peter 4. Listen to what he writes in verses 1 through 3. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There's a mentality that should permeate a Christian's mind, knowing that our Savior suffered and we are called to follow him, to be like him. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, Peter writes, for whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. In other words, you've already wasted enough of your life. You've already spent way too much time doing these kinds of foolish things, living in these kinds of foolish ways. So don't add any more to it. Don't live in any more regrettable ways. Put off this way of living. People who have not been rescued from sin and rebellion live this way. We who have been rescued from sin and rebellion by the death of Christ seek to deny that way of life. We must not indulge sinful passions. How? By casting off all of the temptations that come our way, by refusing to cast off the moral restraints that come with the gospel. We must not give ourselves any more to lewdness or lasciviousness. The next pair of sinful categories is closely related to that first pair. He adds sexual immorality and sensuality. Sexual immorality is a euphemism for promiscuity, for having loose sexual morals. And sensuality is simply a lack of self-constraint. It's that which involves conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. What one lexicon says is self-abandonment. In 2 Peter 2:7, we read that this way of living is what characterized Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot lived among those cities and God rescued him out of those wicked cities. These words are just further descriptives of a life lived with no regard for God. A life given over to indulgence, living as if you were free, thinking that you're accountable to no one. And again, brothers and sisters, this is the way unbelievers live. People who do not know God, they think that they're free when in reality they're enslaved. And their chains just drag them deeper and deeper into a moral abyss of godlessness because of the ball and chain around them that leads to licentiousness. That's not decent. It's not appropriate for those who have been truly set free from sin by what God has done for us in Christ. The last set of vices that is listed is quarreling and jealousy. Quarreling, this idea of conflict that results from rivalry and discord. It's strife. It's being a contrarian. It's always looking for the reason to tear down, to seek to speak in ways that result in disharmony. And jealousy, it's that strong feeling of resentment. It's envy, particularly zeroed in on specific people. These vices focus more on attitudes and dispositions reminding us that living for Christ involves more than merely what we do outwardly. It's not less than action, but it's always more than what our hands and feet do. It involves our internal life, because to become a Christian is to have a change of heart and mind. It's to be transformed from the inside out so that our affections are different. Our thinking is different. What all this means, brothers and sisters, is that we must fight against those inward attitudes and dispositions that lead to being contentious. We must put to death being envious of others by reminding ourselves of God's kindness to us, the incredible riches of His grace to us right here, right now. One way that I do that is regularly remind myself I'm not in hell, which is where I deserve to be. I'm not in hell. How could I think that God is withholding anything good from me when He has kept me from that which I deserve? I like what Leon Morris has written about this. He notes that all six of these vices stem from self-will. They are all the outreach of a determined selfishness that seeks only one's own pleasure. Brothers and sisters, regularly remind yourself, we belong to God. We've been purchased by God. He bought us at a high price, the price of His own Son's life. Christ gave Himself to us, for us, on the cross, that we might live for God. In verse 8 of Romans 13, where Paul makes this statement that he continues to build on through the end of the chapter, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." You cannot live in love if you indulge these vices listed in verse 13. To live indulging these vices is to be selfish and self-centered. It is to live without any regard for God. It's improper, it's indecent, it's conduct unbecoming a Christian. Now, why would Paul write this to a church full of Christians? Because Paul's a realist. We might like to sit here this morning and think, well, there's nobody. Nobody of our friends. Not me. I couldn't do that. I'm not doing that. Nobody here is doing that. Well, that would be the height of naivete. To think in a congregation like this that nobody's caught up in some or all of these vices. And what I want to say to you is if you are caught up in this, if this pattern has developed in you, and you know it's wrong and you hate it, there is an avenue out for you. Repent. Confess it to your God. Acknowledge that you have sinned in this way and look to Him for rescue. He will rescue you. Christ came for this very purpose. Receive fresh forgiveness and fresh resolve by the power of the Spirit to turn away and put these sins to death, living with new devotion to Him. To walk properly, we must live differently, which means we must not live in sin. But Paul goes on positively to tell us that we must live being clothed in Christ. Do you see that in verse 14? "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Do you see the contrast? Verse 13, it says, don't do this, not in these vices. Then in verse 14, but this way. Not that, but this. Put on Christ. Now, before we look at this in any detail, let me just kind of take you back to grammar school for a moment and remind you of the difference between indicatives and imperatives. Okay, indicatives are statements of fact. They're just reality. What is? Imperatives are our duty, our responsibility, what we must actually seek to accomplish. Well, this phrase, put on Christ, is an imperative. It's a command. But it's a command that grows out of a fact. It's a duty that rests on a reality. Something that we're responsible to do, but we do it because of what's already been done. And so don't read this command or the other commands given to us in the Scripture as if you're left on your own with your own resources, having to gut it up and do something through your own strength. That's not the way God deals with us. God provides for us. And in providing for us, He calls us then to live in that provision, carrying out our responsibilities. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. You have been joined to Christ through faith. You are in Him, and He is in you. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, there is a sense in which we are already clothed in Christ. That's a fact. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 3:27 in an indicative statement when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's happened. You don't become a Christian without having Christ cover you, without being clothed in Christ as a matter of fact. It's true. The Bible teaches that every person, every one of you here, everybody you know, is either in Adam or in Christ. In Adam. You know how you get in Adam? Just get born. Just be. All of us are born naturally into Adam. By natural descent, we are connected to Adam as that first man who represented the human race and who fell away from God in rebellion and brought sin and all of its consequences into the human race. You know how you get into Christ? You must be born again. You must be born spiritually. The Spirit of God must come and change your mind and your affections. He's got to reveal Christ in you so that you see your sin, you believe your sin, you renounce your sin, and simply in faith you look to Christ and you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. And when you trust Jesus Christ as Lord, you are in Christ. You have put on Christ. But brothers and sisters, the fact that we are in Christ does not mean that from the moment we've come to know Him, we can simply coast or be passive in our Christian faith. No, the Christian life is made up of both indicatives, facts that are true, and imperatives, duties that we must recognize and embrace on the basis of what's true. The fact is that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already in Christ. You are clothed with Christ. The responsibility you now have, your duty, is to live in such a way that you put on Christ, that you live in a way that He calls you to live. And you must do this consciously. It doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen incidentally. It happens decisively. Paul is very clear in the way that he words this. He puts it in such a way that every Christian must own this as a duty and resolve with intentionality and thoughtfulness and decisiveness to put on Christ. I like the way that Tom Schreiner has explained this in his commentary. He writes, "To clothe oneself with Christ means that one renounces the wicked works of darkness and clothes oneself with the weapons of light that Paul has mentioned in these earlier verses." In one sense, this is the same exhortation that Paul gives to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2. Listen to the way he puts it there. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Do you hear that? Work out because God works in. God has worked in you. If you're a Christian, God's grace has come to you. He's changed you. He's made you what you once were not. He's given you new life. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you forgiveness of sins. So work that out, Paul says. You don't receive that which is true, factual, unchangeable, and then think, okay, now I'm just set. I'll just coast. No. You receive that, and you're energized and strengthened by that to live in the way that He calls you to live, because now you are indeed in Christ. You work out because God has worked in you. So the Lord has clothed us in Christ, and as a result, we are to take up all the resources we have in Christ to live for Him in this world. You're forgiven of your sin. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Your name is secure in heaven. God is your Father. Christ is your advocate. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Word of God has been given to you. You have all of these and more resources in Jesus Christ. And Paul here says, put them on. Arm yourself. Remind yourself. Pound it into your thinking that these things are true of you. They are for you so that you can fulfill your responsibility in living the way God has called you to live. So, brothers and sisters, in Christ, put him on intentionally. Heed this admonition. It's a call. It's a command to all who are in Christ to live like Christians. If you're not in Christ, you've never trusted Christ, I want you to understand that to try to obey this command is going to be the most frustrating thing in your life. To try to live like a Christian without having Jesus Christ, it's a fool's errand, and it'll drive you crazy. Because there's nothing you can do that's going to be good enough for God to accept and say, oh, okay, you've hit the mark. You've measured up. You've attained. Now then, I welcome you in. You can't do it. You must humble yourself and receive what God has once and for all time done in His Son when Jesus came into this world. And Jesus took the place of sinners like you and me. And Jesus did everything required. Jesus earned righteousness. Then Jesus fully atoned for sin by laying down His life on the cross. The only way you'll ever be right with God is by coming to the end of yourself and all of your efforts and looking to Jesus Christ and receiving Him as Lord. If you've never trusted Christ before, trust Him now. Believe Him now. He's being set before you in His Word. We've sung here this morning. We've read Scripture this morning. And all of that is pointing you, it's calling you to Jesus Christ. So hear your Creator call you this morning and settle the matter with Him. Put up that white flag of unconditional surrender and just throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ, because He loves to show mercy to people like you and me, and He will reconcile you to Himself. To be clothed in Christ, you must intentionally put on Christ in your daily life. And you must do this, as verse 14 goes on to say, without making any provision for sin. Do you see that last phrase? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Flesh. It's not talking about skin and bone. It's talking about the sinful nature that we all have within us. Even Christians, though we have a new nature because we've been reconciled to God, that new nature still is stained with sin. Our sinful nature has not been completely eradicated from us yet. And what Paul is saying here is, don't provide for the sin that remains in your life. Don't gratify the sinful tendencies that remain within you. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to recognize our relationship with sin as Christians. In Christ, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. There's no condemnation for you. Never will be, ever again. You'll never be condemned for your sin because Jesus was condemned for your sin. You've also been delivered from the power of sin. Sin doesn't rule and reign over you. Its power has been broken. It's not your master anymore. It lies to you. And because of false memories, you might think that, yes, you have to obey sin, but you don't. Its power has been broken by the death and resurrection of your Savior. But we've not yet been eradicated from us the presence of sin. We still have sin's presence in our lives. And it fights a guerrilla warfare with us every day, trying to overthrow, trying to tempt, trying to ensnare us again. And we have got to deal honestly with remaining sin. If you do not recognize the sin that remains within you and take seriously the calls of the Scripture to put it to death, then you will find yourself being tripped up time and time, time again. We need to remember what the Puritan theologian John Owen said so eloquently. be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is why Paul writes earlier in this letter in chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you ever stop to think what it means to make no provision for the flesh? It means don't put yourself in tempting situations. We pray as the Lord taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Well, that's a right prayer. It's a prayer that we ought to take seriously and that we ought to add our efforts to not pursue paths of temptation. We ask the Lord to deliver us from evil. We should want evil to stay far away from us. It is only on rare occasions that anyone will ever fall into the trap of sin if that person has avoided the pathway of temptation. So don't toy with sin. This means that you should be wise, strategic in the kind of entertainment that you expose yourself to. What are you giving your mind to? What are you giving your affections to? What kind of websites are you visiting? What kind of company are you keeping? What kind of habits are you developing? To put on Jesus Christ involves living carefully in all these ways. After Augustine was converted to Christ, he went on to become the greatest teacher and theologian in the Christian church from the time of the apostles to the 16th century. His writings have helped spread the gospel literally around the world for over 1600 years. And it all began in a garden in Milan when he was honest with himself, acknowledging that his life was on the wrong track, allowed himself to feel the conviction of a life lived in sin and rebellion against God. And he knew he was on a bad path. There's some of you here this morning that are just like he was. You're on a bad path and you know it. And God has brought you here. And he has set this portion of his word before you. The very scripture that he used to save one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. When his eyes fell upon it, at the end of it, he said, "Oh, the darkness of doubt was scattered away. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." At that moment, Augustine trusted Jesus Christ and he came to experience what it means to have sin forgiven. Serenity, he said, filled his soul. Later on, as Augustine was thinking about his life and trying to understand the ways of God with him, he prayed this prayer. He was thinking about how God found him. He says, "Our hearts, O Lord, are restless until they come to rest in you." And it's true. Is your heart restless today? There's rest available for you. It's in Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Believe Christ. Come to him. Receive what God has given to sinners in Christ. And find rest. Find reconciliation with your Creator. He will receive you. And you will begin to experience life as it was designed. Brothers and sisters, we have Jesus Christ. So we must put off these deeds of darkness, fight against them, and resolve to put on Christ day by day. And my friend, outside of Christ, Christ is available to you today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a great Savior we have. How kind you are. You've given us your Son. You've revealed it to us in your Scriptures. And you've given us opportunity this morning to come and to consider it again. We praise you for your kindness. We're not in hell. And we should be. Father, there are people here this morning that are on the road to hell. Would you not do for them what you did for Augustine? Show them Christ. Cause them to hear your voice. Cause them to believe you. To turn from sin and to entrust themselves as Jesus, as a great Savior for great sinners. Teach us more of Christ, we pray. We ask in his name. Amen.